Beloved, please open your Bibles to John chapter 1 and let's stand together. I want us to read this morning John chapter 1 and verses 14 through 18. And we're going to focus this morning on verses 14 and 16 through 18. We're going to leave out that parenthetical statement by John the Baptist, not because it's not important, but just simply because I want us to keep the flow of verses 14 and then 16 through 18. So let's read the Word of God together this morning. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Wow, let's pray together. Father, the truth is that it is so easy, Lord, for these words to lose their wonder. That we don't really think about what you are saying to us, and we don't really think about, Father, what these words are saying. If we don't really concentrate on the truth that is beneath them, Lord, we can read these words and miss so much. Especially if we've been in church since we've been on the cradle roll. Especially if we're veterans of Christmas services. It's almost like familiarity with these words breeds apathy and disconnectedness in our hearts. If we are not seeking to be freshly affected by your word every time we read it. And God, I know that can be true of hearing your word preached. We can become just so accustomed to hearing the truth proclaimed, we stop remembering how valuable it really is. And so God, I pray that you would guard our hearts from that this morning. I pray that you would guard our hearts from hearing the truth as if we're hearing Alice in Wonderland. I pray that you would guard our hearts from hearing the truth as if we were watching a movie. I pray instead, Lord God, that the very attentiveness of our souls, our hearts, God, would hang on every word that comes forth from your word and that pours forth faithfully from the mouth of your servant. And so for that, Lord God, I am praying for great unction and faithfulness from you. God, I'm praying for your favor. I'm asking you, Father, that you would use me for your glory. I know, Father, that in and of myself, I am a sinful and a rebellious man. That, Lord, in my flesh, there dwells nothing good except for your Spirit. And so, God, I pray that as a new creation in Christ, you would fill me, Lord God, with your Spirit. And that you would take charge of my lips and of my tongue. God, that you would use me for your glory. That you would guard me, Lord God, from ever trying to use you for my own. God, I pray for this body. Lord, I pray that they would listen, not as those who are listening to hear facts. That they would listen, not as those who are listening to hear theology that they can espouse to other people, but those who are listening as if they are hearing the very words of their Father spoken over their souls. I pray, God, that there would be a realization in our hearts, afresh and anew, of the glory and the greatness of your word. And so I pray, come, Lord Jesus. Come and instruct us. Come and exegete the Father to us. Come and show us your glory. We love you. We long to know you more deeply. We long to be surrendered to you more fully. We long to bask in your glory and to point to the greatness and the majesty of who you are. To you be all praise and glory and power and dominion in this place. For you are our God and King, rightly enthroned over your people. We bless you in the name of Christ. Amen. On Christmas night, and I don't recommend this to anybody ever again, or ever, but on Christmas night, Gretchen and I got done. We put our parents in bed, my parents in bed. And seriously, it was like having my kids. You know, Christmas night was over and we had to put them in bed because they would have kept the kids up all night long. We got them in bed and we sat down and we turned on the TV. And I don't know what got into me. Had to be fleshly in nature. But I decided to flip to the religious channels, you know, the 380s if you have DirecTV. So we're watching the religious channels and we're flipping through them. I don't know what word to use to describe what we watched. I really don't. I don't have a word for it. Manure, maybe? I don't know. I was disgusted. It struck me. It was Christless. We're flipping through these guys are talking about it being Christmas Day. Here we are, Christmas Day. And it's Christless. No mention of Jesus at all. I mean, really, not at all. Or if there was a mention of Christ, it was almost an afterthought or even a non-thought. And if they talked about the incarnation at all, it was considered only in passing. And so the result was, in everything that we heard, this massive rewrite of the gospel. And this massive rewrite of truth and making it error. And this massive rewrite of the incarnation and making Christ look like nothing at all. Like the representation of who Christ is in Scripture. In fact, here's the thing that strikes me every Christmas. Here's what gets me every time we have Christmas. Every time we come to Christmas, here's what astounds me all the time. It astounds me that Jesus has been redefined more than probably anyone else in history. He is redefined every year to fit spurious and various theology, so much so that whenever I seem to watch anything that is remotely supposed to be Christian, there's no common consensus about the misguided visions of who Jesus is. And so when you hear guys invoke the name of Christ, it brings forth all sorts of various images in people's thoughts. When we say the name Christ, it brings forth this idea of this harmless, gentle, soft-spoken, milk-toasty sort of man that no one needs to take seriously. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Greatest Story Ever Told with Max von Sydow, the German dude playing Jesus. Oh my goodness. They just take scripture from wherever in the Bible and tie it together, and it has no interconnected relatedness whatsoever, and it just makes Jesus out to be some sort of blah. And then you read other guys, or you see other guys, and they always present Jesus as a man whose sole desire was to bring about social justice, to be the champion of common morality. Some people present him as nothing more than a magician, some as an amazingly charismatic Galilean, a religious hippie, a fire-eyed radical ready to burn down everything. I think of all people in history, Jesus suffers the most from being redefined according to human taste. It's like we just can't help ourselves. We've got to redefine Jesus to fit our tastes. And so the identity of Christ seems continually up for grabs until you come to the anchor of the Word of God. I'm so thankful for God's Word. I'm so thankful that the Word of God provides an anchor for us to see Christ as He is. And I'm especially thankful for the Apostle John. I love him. I love John. And I love this book of John. And I love these verses. Verses 14 through 18. This is why John 1 verses 14 through 18 is so important, because the identity of Christ seems continually up for grabs, and here comes John defining clearly who Christ is. And so I want us to look this morning at how John, the Apostle John, defines Christ clearly for us. Especially starting in verse 14, because it's here that we see, first of all, a definition that defies reinterpretation. There's a definition here in verse 14 that defies, that absolutely rejects any form of redefinition, any form of reinterpretation. John writes one of the pithiest and most powerful statements ever written by a human pen. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What do we need to see here this morning? What do we need to grasp this morning? Beloved, here, John makes some definitive statements regarding the character and the person of Jesus Christ. In one beautiful sentence, he lays out unalterable truths that cannot be trifled with. He lays out fact that defies reinterpretation. I just want to take this phrase by phrase. I want to take this phrase by phrase and break it down. First, I want us to consider this thought. The Word became flesh. Let's consider again the import of what John is saying here. The Word, the very Son of very God, who is Himself God, took to Himself human nature, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He took to Himself human flesh. Now I want you to think about the magnitude of this. I want us to grasp afresh the magnitude of this. The infinite becomes finite. The transcendent becomes imminent. The one who is far off draws near. In fact, this is no doubt one of the greatest mysteries of our faith. How do you understand this? How do you explain this? How do you fully describe this? Think about this. Christ's deity, His godness, though veiled, was never laid aside. And His humanity, though sinless, was real humanity. Christ's deity, His godness, though veiled, never laid aside. His humanity, though sinless, real humanity. In Christ is the conjoining of two natures, 100% God and 100% man. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Why is this important? Why does this matter? Why does this matter? The coming of Christ in the flesh, listen now, the coming of Christ in the flesh was not the beginning of His existence. It's not the beginning of His existence, but it is a new form of existence. I get this now. This is important. It's not the beginning of His existence, but it is the start of a new form of existence. This is a new form of existence for the Son of God. He became what He was not previously, but He did not cease to be God. He did, however, become what He was not previously. He became man. This is so vital to understand. This is so vital to understand. This is the root of real Christianity. You understand? This is why it's important to understand that Jesus is God. This is why it's important to understand, yes, He's God's Son, but Jesus is God. Because here's the deal. Jesus, at His incarnation, stepped down from heaven to take on limitations of our flesh. He willingly set aside the glories and the perfections of heaven, the perpetual worship service at which he is the honored guest in heaven to take on our flesh. He laid aside his rights as God to come to this earth, steeped in sin and self-centered wickedness. He took to himself limitations of time and space, hunger and rest, pain and weakness. That's just the beginning. He became man so that he could bring about our redemption through this gruesome death on the cross. That's the import of God becoming man, of the eternal putting on flesh. It is a mystery that transcends our ability to fully understand. And you know why? Because by nature, we're selfish people. By nature, this does not compute for us. By nature, this is not what we would do if we were God. In fact, one writer has noted this. One anonymous writer, I wish I could find out who it was, but this writer says this. The incarnation is a strange word to our ears. It is a strange word to our ears. It is offensive to our natural reason that God and man can be brought together so intimately that the two are but one person, and yet that one person remains fully God and fully human. It's troublesome to us. It's troublesome to us who were made in the image of God, but who desired instead to be like God, knowing good and evil. In our being like God, we're competitors with God. We're competitors with God. We want to reach up over our heads, to exalt ourselves, to be gods. We want to be the center of things, to assert ourselves over God and climb on the backs of each other. There is no inherent desire in us to become servants. Nothing in us that would tie the towel around our waist and stoop down to wash feet. To become nothing for the sake of another. He's right. But that is exactly what God has done in Jesus Christ. He has reached down to us. To be with us who continually strive in our natural selves to be like him. He reached down to us deeply. He became one of us. He became the least among us, a tiny and a poor and a helpless infant. We did nothing to bring Christ from heaven. We did nothing to bring Christ from heaven. He came without our invitation. He came without our petition, without our preparation, without our decision, without our welcome. He was sent by the Father, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of Mary. And he did all of this without consulting us or without our help. It's entirely all of God's doing that the Word became flesh, but it was necessary. The Word had to become flesh. The Word had to become flesh. It was absolutely necessary. Why? First of all, for our rescue. There are three things I want you to, three big arching reasons why the Word had to become flesh. Number one, for our rescue. Write that down. He had to become flesh for our rescue. It was necessary. The union of these two natures, human and divine, in Christ, it was necessary in order to make him fit for the office of mediator. Think about it. Our mediator is one who can sympathize with us because he is very man. He is man. And so he can sympathize with us. And yet at the same time, he is the one who can deal with the Father for us because he is God. He's the perfect mediator. It's the same union, the Word of God become flesh, that gives infinite value to his righteousness when it is imputed to us as believers. It's the righteousness of one who is God as well as man. It's the same union that gives infinite value to the atoning blood that he shed for sinners on the cross. It's the blood of one who was God as well as man. It's the same union that gives infinite value to his resurrection. When he rose again as the head of the body of believers, he did not rise as a mere man, but as God. And we need to let these things sink deeply into our hearts. Beloved, do you understand? The second Adam is far greater than the first Adam was. The first Adam was only a man, and so he fell. But the second Adam is God in man. And so he completely conquers. The Word had to put on flesh in order to effect our rescue. Second, It was necessary that the Word take on flesh so that He be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Think about this. Over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, it says that God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? Because when we read the Word of God, we see that Jesus was without sin Himself. He had no sin nature. He had no inner inclination to break God's law into sin. He never transgressed God's law. So what does it mean that He came in the likeness of sinful flesh? Here's what it means. It means that when Jesus took on flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, He did not come with a human body like that of Adam's before sin entered the world. He did not come in a body that was not subject to sickness or pain or death. He took on flesh like that after the fall. He came without the sin, but he came subject to the misery and the pain and the suffering that comes into the world as a result of Adam's sin. That should boggle your mind. That the unborn child created in the womb of the Virgin Mary is Creator God. The one that is so weak and dependent is the omnipresent God whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain. That this young child who's threatened by Herod's efforts to kill him was the all-powerful sovereign of the universe. That this young man who grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men is the all-knowing God from whom no secret can be hidden. And this adult Christ hungered and thirsted and ate and drank and slept and was wearied and felt pain and wept and rejoiced and marveled and was moved to anger and compassion, having become flesh and taken on a body. He prayed, He read the scriptures, and He suffered being tempted. He suffered being tempted to a greater degree than we can even conceive of. He suffered being tempted up to the very end of it, and yet emerged victorious. Beloved, we don't know the full measure of temptation, because so often when we are tempted, we give in before it costs us blood. But the Word who took on flesh, the Word who took on human flesh, suffered being tempted, greater temptation than any of us has ever faced. And He submitted His human will to the will of God the Father. And for our sakes, He humbled Himself and experienced the painful and shameful death of the cross. And here's the great promise that comes out of the Word becoming flesh and taking on Himself the likeness of sinful flesh. It's this promise that's found in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, that because Himself suffered when, He Himself suffered when tempted. Let me read that again. Because He Himself suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Or in Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Praise God for that. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know what that removes from us? The ability to say, God doesn't know what it's like. Jesus doesn't know what it's like. He has no idea of what I am suffering. Oh no. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. The very help of Christ is rooted in His incarnation. The very fact that Christ can preserve us in the midst of temptation can give us strength to conquer temptation. The very fact that Christ bears us up is rooted in His incarnation. Our temptation is not foreign to Him. He knows it fully. Third and last, in this incarnation, He has left to us an example that we should follow in His steps. John writes that if any of us would follow Christ, we must walk as He walked. Peter writes, for to this you've been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in His steps. He has shown us how we are to live, how we are to walk, how we are to be as one who trusts in God. He did more than tell us. He showed us. He showed us. And this union of the divine and the human nature in Christ, plainly foreshadowed in the Old Testament prophecies. If you look in the Old Testament, you find that the prophecies about the Messiah coming sometimes presents him as human and sometimes as divine. Over in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we read that the Messiah is to be the woman's offspring or the seed. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18, God tells Moses that he will raise up a prophet like himself from among his brothers. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, to David, God says, I will raise up an offspring after you who will come from your body and I will establish his kingdom. Isaiah 11:10 speaks of the root of Jesse. Isaiah 42 of God's servant. Isaiah 53 of the man of sorrows. All descriptions of a man. But then on the other hand, in the Old Testament, you read words like the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Isaiah 4 and verse 2. We read of the one who will be wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. We read of the one who will come suddenly into his temple in Malachi 3:1. We read of the one who's coming forth as from old, from ancient days in Micah 5:2. How could these two sets of prophecies be harmonized? And the answer is John 1:14. The one born at Bethlehem is the divine and the eternal Word. He became what he was not previously. And he did not cease to be all that he was before. The child of Bethlehem is Emmanuel, God with us. He came and he took on flesh. And John says the word dwelt, literally tabernacled among us. The word became flesh and he dwelt. He literally tabernacled with or among us. When you hear that word tabernacle, what do you immediately think of? It's not a rhetorical question. What do you immediately think of? The tabernacle. Why? Because that's what John wants you to think of. When he says that the Word became flesh and he dwelt with us, he tabernacled with us, he wants us to think about the tabernacle. Where was it that God took up residence with his people in the Old Testament? He took up residence with them in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle, in the dwelling place of God. And that's exactly the image that John wants to bring forth in our minds. The imagery is amazing. And it gives great insight to the nature of Christ with us. The tabernacle of the Old Testament was a foreshadowing of the Son of God coming in the flesh. Think about it. Outwardly, the tabernacle that God said to be constructed, it was a pretty humble thing, wasn't it? It wasn't big like the pyramids or impressive like the ziggurats and, you know, Ur, where Abraham came from. It wasn't like that. What was it? It was a bunch of boards put together with some skin thrown on top of it, right? It wasn't very impressive when you looked at it. And so it was with Jesus, whom Isaiah describes by saying that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. The tabernacle was God's dwelling place. And during the 33 years that the word tabernacled among men, God had his dwelling place in Palestine, in the fleshly tent of Jesus' body. The tabernacle was the place where God met with men. It was called the tent of meeting. Christ is that meeting place between God and men. No man comes to the Father but by him. He alone is the one mediator between God and man. He is the one who spans the great gulf between deity and humanity because he is himself both God and man. The tabernacle was the great gathering center of Israel's camp. And as such, it's a beautiful foreshadowing of Jesus. It is in Christ and in his gospel that we find our gathering center as the church. The tabernacle was the place where the tables of law were kept, where the tablets of the law were kept and preserved in the Ark of the Covenant. And likewise, it is in Christ that all the law is kept fully. The tabernacle was the place where sacrifice was made. And so it was with the Lord Jesus. In the tabernacle of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice was made on Calvary's cross. His precious blood was shed and complete atonement made for sin. And the tabernacle was the place of worship. And so it is with Jesus. It is in him and by him alone that we can worship the Father. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ that the only genuine worship is offered today. It is through him, through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have access to the throne of grace. John is saying, in Jesus, God tabernacled with us. And the message of the tabernacle was clear. It was not the structure itself that drew the attention, but the glory that rested upon it and in it. The Shekinah glory of God Himself. That was what made the tabernacle attractive. And it's in that light that John says, the Word became flesh and He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. The Shekinah glory that rested once in the tabernacle was the radiance of God that rested in the tabernacle of the nation of Israel. That same glory rests in the tabernacle of the flesh in Christ's human body. What captured John's attention was not the external nature of Christ, but what captured his attention was what he saw inside. The glory of the only Son of the Father. The glory of the monogenes. The unique Son of God. That's what that means. The unique Son of God. He's saying the glory that we saw in Christ is the exact reproduction of the glory of the Father, because the Son reflects the Father. We saw God's glory revealed in Jesus Christ. He was the only one who could express that glory. And we beheld the radiance of the glory of God in Him. What does he mean when he says that? What does John mean when he says we looked at Christ and we saw the radiance of God's glory? What does he mean by that? It doesn't mean that he just casually looked at him. It doesn't mean that he just kind of shot a look in his direction. That's not what this means. The word that's translated as here have seen is a word that means to view attentively, to scrutinize, to examine thoroughly, to contemplate. It's the idea of fully perceiving something by personal contact and through interaction. Speaking for the apostles and for all believers, John is saying, we saw the glory of God in Christ. We beheld His glory. From the beginning to the end of His earthly life and ministry, the deity of the Lord Jesus was plainly evidenced. His supernatural birth, His personal excellencies, His matchless teaching, His wondrous miracles, His death and His resurrection all proclaimed His glories as the Son of God. But here's what we must remember. Now here's the key. Don't miss this. The glory of Christ is only beheld by humble faith. The glory of Christ is only beheld by humble faith. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. Plenty of people saw Jesus perform miracles. Plenty of people saw Him teach with power and did not see anything glorious or magnificent in Him. It's because they heard and they saw the message, but it wasn't mixed with faith. And so they rejected Him, many of them, and they sought to kill Him, many of them. What we need to understand here is this. The revealed glory of the Son of God, the glory of the Word become flesh, the glory of the unique Son from the Father is a spiritual glory. It is a supernaturally perceived glory. It's not something that you can see with physical eyes as much as you see it with the eyes of the heart. Awakened by God's grace to behold Jesus, we see the way He speaks and He acts. We see the way that He loves and dies and heals and forgives and blesses. And by God's grace, we see the divine glory of God revealed powerfully and truly. We behold His glory. And isn't that the very definition of what a Christian is? Someone who has beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see what John does here? He defines who Christ is. And by defining who Christ is, he defines who Christians really are. He defines who we really are. A Christian is someone who sees in Jesus the glory of God. Others might see Him as a valued teacher. Other people might see Him as a social reformer, a pitiful victim, an important guy in history. But a Christian reads the Gospels, and sees glory in Jesus Christ. In the case of unbelievers, the God of this world blinds their minds to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But God, who says, let light shine out of darkness, shines in the heart of the true believer to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so we worship Christ and yield our lives to Him as His disciples. But it's only, His glory is only seen by humble faith. By humble faith. I think the greatest illustration of this might be in Luke chapter 7. I've been reading through Luke privately. It's like, you know, my own personal devotion. I want you to look at Luke chapter 7, though, with me. Look at Luke chapter 7 and starting in verse 36 at a familiar story, but one that illustrates how you can only see the glory of God in the face of Christ by humble faith. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, verse 36. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at a table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering his thoughts, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered rather duplicitously, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of them both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I'm not going to preach that text, but I want you to see this. As long as you're self-righteous, as long as you're self-exalting, as long as you are self-excusing and self-justifying, as long as you are filled with self in any way, like this Pharisee, Simon, as long as you think you have something to add to Christ, you will never see the glory of God in the face of Christ. You will forever be religious. But you will miss the glory of God. And in missing the glory of God, you will miss God Himself. When by God's grace you come to know what Jesus is like, when you come to a place of humble self-effacement and brokenness before Christ, like this woman, when you are satisfied to do nothing but to cover his feet with tears and wipe his feet with your hair and pour out upon him your most treasured possession upon his feet, until you come to that place, you will never see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, but when you do, you will find in him the one that John says is full of grace and truth. full of grace and truth. The very two things that we need most of all, Jesus is in fullness. Grace and truth. You see what John is saying here? God has become flesh. He's lived with us. We beheld him, and in seeing him, we've seen the glory of God revealed. And instead of being consumed with the brightness of his glory, in him we have seen the one who's full of grace and truth. And that's what makes the gospel good news. You know what? God could have come to us in the flesh as a judge and as an executioner of sinful and rebellious people. And by all rights, all of us would have been destroyed. We would have been sentenced to an eternal judgment away from God and his beauty. But the Word did not become flesh in that way. But instead, he came demonstrating a glory that is full of grace and truth. He came and he dwelt among us so that he'd be gracious to us who deserve judgment. And he was gracious by upholding the truth. Here's what God was determined of in his Son. His grace to us would not be a cheap grace. It would not be a capricious grace. It would not be an empty, sentimental, weak grace. The grace that Christ would bring to us fully upholds the truth of God's glory. And it would be a God-magnifying, holiness-upholding, truth-preserving, precious, and expensive grace. The grace that Christ would bring would cost his blood spilled on the cross. The Father's face turned away from him. The wrath of the Father poured out on him for our sins. And that grace that he would bring would be extended. It could be extended only as the truth of God's holiness and his greatness was upheld. Therefore, when the Son comes, he comes full of grace and truth. When Christ died, the ultimate truth of God's glory and holiness was upheld because sin was punished. And when Christ died, God was gracious to us because Christ bore the punishment for us and we did not. In this, the glory of Christ is shown, and that he is full of grace without negating or setting aside or compromising the truth of God, and that can never grow old. Beloved, it is a glorious thing to behold the glory of God revealed in Christ. When by God's grace we begin to see the wonder of Christ dawning upon our hearts, it is an astounding thing. Our hearts are moved to see his holiness and his worth and his beauty and his majesty. And at the same time, we suddenly are brought to a striking realization of our own sinfulness, of our own unworthiness. And it is then that Jesus Christ and his death-destroying, sin-despising, wrath-absorbing, grace-bestowing, love-outpouring, life-giving work of the cross becomes so gloriously attractive to us. It is in Christ alone that we see the glory of God revealed in grace and truth. And notice that John emphasizes that. The second thing I want you to see, it's that in Christ is the flood of grace upon grace. Look at the way John says it. From his fullness, we've all received grace upon grace. What a great statement that is. From his fullness, we've received floods of grace upon grace on us. All the blessings of God's grace. All the blessings of justifying and pardoning and adopting and sanctifying and persevering grace. All the promises of grace, of light and life and strength and comfort and peace and joy, they all come in and through and from Christ in a ceaseless flow of favor from God through him. He is the flow of God's favor to us. And there's laid up in Christ, as in a treasury, a boundless supply of everything that we could ever need, either in time or eternity. Out of the fullness of Christ, all believers in every age of the world have been fully supplied. And by that continual supply of divine grace, he gives us more and more of his life and more of his fullness. All of our sins forgiven and continually being forgiven. The granting of the Holy Spirit, the illuminating of the Word of God, the call to spiritual life, the joyous celebration of being part of a redeemed assembly and enjoying the rich communion of the saints. That's all a work of God's grace, every bit of it. And so what you see is this, as John is saying, there is laid up in Christ, as in a great storehouse, all that the believer needs, both for time and for eternity, only in Him. And you know what? That to me is what is so sad about the pseudo-Christianity and the false religions like Catholicism that abound so amazingly in our culture. They're seeking grace where it can never be found. They want the benefits of grace. And they look for it where it can never be found, in false rituals, in outward appearance, in religious legalism, in pride-stroking accomplishment. If that sounds like any of you, stop. It's a fool's pursuit. It ends in destruction. You know what I find? Everybody wants grace's benefits. But few want the truth that accompanies it. The truth of our depravity, the truth of our wickedness, the truth of our sinfulness. The source of God's grace, beloved, it's not your performance. It's not your rituals. It's not your legalism. It's not your self-improvement program. The source of God's grace is Jesus Christ and Him alone. And your performance and your rituals and your legalism and your self-improvement program, they are worthless and they make Christ worthless. And that is what John wants us to understand. We have received grace upon grace in Christ. That is God's favor heaped up one upon another, and even more, a new grace every day, sufficient to meet every recurring need. And Christ is the fountain of that grace. Number three, because Christ the Son is superior to Moses the servant. Look at this. Look at what John says in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What's John getting at here? Moses was the servant of God, chosen by God to give to Israel the moral and the ceremonial law. And as a servant, he was faithful. He was faithful to God. He did present the law to his people. The moral law that he brought down from Mount Sinai was holy and just and good. But it could not justify. The law that he brought down from Mount Sinai was holy and just and good, but it had no healing power. It could expose sin, but it couldn't cover sin. Instead, as Romans 4:15 says, it brought wrath. It pronounced a curse against imperfect obedience. The ceremonial law that he brought down from Mount Sinai, the law of sacrifices and cleansing, which was commanded to give, which he was commanded to give to Israel, was full of deep meaning and instruction. But only as it points to Christ. The bloody sacrifices in the law of Moses, they looked forward to the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. The blood of bulls and goats never really washed away sin in themselves. The moral and the ceremonial law were excellent schoolmasters to guide men toward Christ, but it was only a schoolmaster. But in contrast to Moses, the servant, Christ comes as Son. And he comes with the keys of God's treasury of grace and truth entirely in his hands. Grace comes by him when he makes fully known God's gracious plan of salvation by faith in his own blood, and he opens the fountain of mercy to all of the world. Truth came by him when he fulfills the person and the types of the sacrifices of the Old Testament and reveals himself as the true sacrifice. It doesn't mean that before Christ came, there was no grace or truth. It doesn't mean that people in the Old Testament weren't saved by God's grace and truth. What it means is this, is that grace and truth find their zenith. They find their full revelation in Jesus Christ. In fact, John sums the whole thing up in verse 18 when he says this. It is Christ alone that has fully revealed God to man. Look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The eye of mortal man has never beheld God the Father. No man could bear the sight. Even to Moses, God said, you can't see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Yet all that mortal man is capable of knowing about God, the Father has fully revealed, because the Son has shown us God. He is exegeted. He is expounded and explained God to us. He who is in the bosom of the Father from all of eternity has been pleased to take our own nature upon him and to exhibit to us in the form of a man all that our minds can comprehend of the Father's perfections. In Christ's words, in his deeds, in his life, and in his death, we learn as much concerning God the Father as our finite minds can at present bear. His perfect wisdom, his almighty power, his unspeakable love to sinners, his incomparable holiness, his hatred of sin could never be represented to our eyes more clearly than we see them in Christ. In Christ, this is the God whom Jesus reveals, our Abba Father, the great I Am, the holy, righteous, and awesome God, the God we can know and the God we can trust and the God we can draw near to. In truth, God is made manifest in the flesh when the Word took on him a body. And so my question is this. Can we ever give too much honor to Christ? Can we ever give too much thought to his incarnation? Can we ever think too highly of him? Read verse 14 with me one more time. And I want this to serve as our application, but just look at it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the unseen thing here that we need to consider is this. What's the root of grace? What's the root of grace? God's love. The root of grace is love. Remember that Christ's motive in putting on flesh was love. His supreme love for his Father and his gracious love for you. Beloved, remember that when you find yourself wondering if God really does care for you. Remember Christ's love and taking on human flesh when you find yourself not taking your relationship to Christ as seriously as you should. Remember the love of Christ and taking on flesh when you find yourself in the middle of a sin that you have promised over and over again to forsake, but you cannot seem to find the strength to do it. Remember Christ's love in putting on human flesh to show you God's grace and truth when your priorities relegate Jesus to the leftovers of your time and your attention. Remember his love in putting on human flesh when you find it difficult to worship freely and fully, when you find yourself afraid to testify of his goodness or raise your heart in praise. Remember Christ's love when you rationalize, when the temptation comes to rationalize away a white hot passion for Jesus Christ in favor of a more socially acceptable ambivalence toward him. Remember Christ's love when you callously sin and disregard the heart of God. Remember Christ's love when you find that you have failed and you feel so broken that no one could possibly heal your broken soul. It is for that that Christ has taken on flesh. This challenges me, beloved. It challenges me to ask myself, do I love Christ? Am I freshly amazed by him, or do I grow complacent? Do I walk in his grace and his truth, or do I run the performance treadmill trying to improve my already perfect standing with God through Christ by grace? Do I disrespect all that he has done in taking on flesh by straining to make myself more fully acceptable to the God who already receives me because of his Son? It challenges me. Does it challenge you? Church, do you love him? Do you love him? Is your heart open to him? Are you willing to immerse yourself in a relationship with the God who takes on flesh just as much as he is willing to do with you? I'm not talking about lip service. I am not talking about sugary fake God talk that rolls too easily off our tongues about how we love sweet Jesus. I'm talking about life-changing love for Christ. I'm talking about life-changing love for the one who took on flesh. Love that will make you do anything in the world for the one you love. Love that will dictate where you go, when, what you do, how you speak, your priorities, your deep friendships, your motives, your lifestyle, how you treat people. I'm talking about a love for Christ that changes everything else and makes your life an offering of love to him. In Christ alone is grace and truth. The fullness of grace and truth. And the root of his grace to us is his deep love. Do we love him? Because here's what I'm afraid sometimes happens in churches like ours, in which we have been so blessed with his fellowship and so blessed with his grace. To our detriment, sometimes the benefits of being his child blinds us. Sometimes the benefit of being his child blinds us. Instead of loving Christ, we begin to love the way we feel. Instead of loving Christ, we love that our lives finally seem to have a purpose. We begin to love that we're going to heaven. We begin to love our church. We start loving the gifts that he gives us so freely. We start loving our Christian friends and in our homes and our family and our health. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't love those things, but we should love them as gifts from God and not in the place of God. Because here's what subtly happens. We make a grave exchange. We love the Lord for his trimmings and not for him. It's disguised ever so cleverly that without conscious thought, we might never recognize it. We masquerade our love for him by loving what surrounds him and not him himself. Beloved, eternal life is found in a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. The eternal Word of God, eternal life personified. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have beheld his glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father, full grace and truth. Father God, I pray that we would be freshly struck by the beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that we would be freshly amazed and astounded that the Word of God has taken on flesh and tabernacled with us. And you have granted us to behold the glory of that Son. And to see him as he is. Full of grace and truth. God, I pray more than ever you would create in us hearts to love Christ for Christ. To love Jesus for all that he is. In himself. And so I pray, Lord God, that that will be the searching that you'll do of our souls this morning. Are we freshly amazed that God has taken on flesh? Do we love Christ? God, search us now. Show us where we have made the subtle exchange of the benefits of being in Christ, for Christ himself. God, I pray that you would search our souls this day. And I pray that we would be just freshly moved by your grace. pray these things in the holy name of Jesus. Amen.